Sorry about that, Jeff. I actually made Pal Talk work last week. Oh, your account has logged off because account has been logged in from another location using the following type of client. Okay. Gee, thank you. Pal Talk is an afterthought for Mac, and so I don't think they put a lot of work into making the thing work. So it works so much differently. It's confusing to somebody who's been on the thing for 12, 14, and they get a program that looks entirely different. Sorry about that. Shabbat shalom, shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here to study Yehovah's Word today. We have a very small turnout, so I'm guessing that our competition has got a few more people in there. Not that we're really competing, but anyway. We're looking today at Shemot chapter 13, verses 1 to 20, then Yeshayahu chapter 46 and verse 3, Tehillim 50, and then Ivrit, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 9, 1, and then 9, 13 and through 15. And you're going to be listening to me drone for about an hour and a half or 2 hours today, so hopefully we get some people in here that can break the spell and, you know, be able to help us out here a little. Let me go to, I don't want to go to full screen. Let me stretch this out a bit. That's better. All right. So, we begin every week with the Shema. Do we have any? Doesn't look like. Okay. Begin every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. It states that Yehovah is one. The creator of all that there is one, and there is no other. And that's pretty much that. I can go into the diatribe that I go through every week, but for you guys, it's not necessary. There's nobody new here. Yehovah is one. He's the only intrinsic existence, and everything else exists only because he continues to create it. And so I didn't get any new prayer requests this week, so we'll go over last week's. And we did get something from Daryl. He said that he has a vestibular, what do they call that? Wait a minute. I've had it since 2010 when I got whacked with a tree. Vestibular something or other. There are exercises you can do for that, Daryl. Find out what the exact name is. You can find exercises online that will help you to get rid of that. Really and truly. Or at least mitigate it. Okay, so you might want to look into that. Oh yeah, you go to the therapist, get it done. They're very good for that kind of stuff. Okay, so let's keep Daryl in our prayers for this week, and also Tabitha, and also Daryl's niece who started chemo. I pray that she would get a complete healing and the chemo not be necessary, because that is absolute poison. If you haven't looked yet, there's an e-book that you can get. It's called Alive and Well. To do a start page search for Alive and Well, and it's about a doctor from Washington Courthouse, Ohio, who had some trouble with the state medical commission because he was actually curing people of cancer. And, you know, that's a no-no. The pharmaceutical companies and, the chemo, the people that make the chemo and the rad and all that, they burn and poison and try to kill the tumor before they kill the person that's carrying it. Anyway, this guy was showing remarkable results with people that the medical community had turned away, said we can't do anything more for you, And he literally, not many of them, but some of them, he actually was able to cure of cancer after the doctors had said, we can't do anything more for you, the allopathic doctors. So the book is called Alive and Well. I can't recommend it highly enough. There's all kinds of natural things that you can do. It's basically changing your diet and your lifestyle. It's hard work, but it can be done. And the diet and the lifestyle will also help with other things that you got going on in your life. So seriously, great book. Alive and Well. Can't remember what the doctor's name is. Do I have it on my desktop? Let me see. Not on this one. Maybe on the PC. Let's see. Hang on, I'm going to put you guys in the tray here for a second. Nope, doesn't look like I have it there either. Could have sworn I had it downloaded. Anyway, Alive and Well. My father-in-law just got finished reading it. He was an allopathic doctor all the way until he read this book. And now he's evangelistic about not doing what the cancer doctors tell you. It's pretty amazing. Anyway, let's see. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're gonna be studying your word. We ask that you would put your spirit on everybody that comes into the room and put it on them real special so that any truth that we share or have shared with us can be filed. You use your spirit to file that truth away in our brains so that it is there for his easy access at the time that we need it. That's what he'll do. You tell us that you're going to do that for us, and I know you're going to. Now, and then, after you've done that, slap us upside the head a little bit to listen up and do what you tell us to do, because that's our main failing, is not doing what you tell us. So, Father, make it urgent in our minds when we need the truth that you are drawing out of our memories. You make it urgent to us that we do it, because we're stupid, Father. I fully admit it. We are stupid. We just don't listen to you, and that is our problem. So, Father, we're asking that you would just make the need urgent to look at the truth that you're trying to bring out of our brains. Bless you, Father, for an answer to that one. I know that's coming, too. We have a number of prayer requests, Father. By the way, there are spirits in every room that's represented by a computer in our chat room today. Father, we're asking that you would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds, make them unable to hear the truth or to assimilate the truth that we're going to hear and assimilate and that you're going to file away in our brains so that they are not able to use that against us by taking it and twisting it just a little bit to get us walking away from you. Keep our eyes on you and on you alone and keep our steps walking towards you. In Yeshua's name we ask that as well. We have a number of prayer requests, Father. These are repeats from last week, but you don't mind. So here we go. Our little baby Jocelyn we've been praying for the last 4 or 5 months. Last week got through the stomach surgery to repair the valve that wasn't working properly. This helped keep the food down. We bless you, Father. We haven't heard anything untoward. I am assuming that Jocelyn is doing better after that operation. Thank you for giving the doctors the insight to do what they needed to do and giving them the skill to get it done properly. Bless you, Father, in Yeshua's name for that. Jocelyn's grandmother, Teresa, is walking better on the new knee, and we bless your father for that as well. She had the knee surgery, and now she's walking much better. It's only been about 3 weeks or a month since she had that, and that's an amazingly quick recovery, and we know it's based, that recovery is based on people, of that your people praying for them and keeping them lifted, keeping her lifted up before you. Bless you, Father, that you're doing that, and you're building her faith, and you're building our faith at the same time. Of your Father for that, in Yeshua's name. Then Jocelyn's great-uncle Danny, let's see, recovering, recovering well from his broken ribs, and he's back at work, and we bless you, Father, for that. It's wonderful that that you do the healing on these people, that you made our bodies so that they would heal themselves, and you've given us the knowledge to not do things that work against that, and that includes chemotherapy and radiation therapy that actually harm the body more than they help. And bless you, Father, for that certain knowledge of that, bless you for having people who have researched and found out what the best way to naturally deal with that stuff is. I bless you big time for that, Father. And I've asked your blessing on them. Keep the authorities away from them. Make them so good at what, make these people so good at what they do that they confound the authorities that are trying to manipulate the system so that they can make a lot more money by killing people, by burning and tearing and cutting, instead of letting their body heal themselves. Bless you, Father. Bless you. Let's see. Last week, Friday, Jim helped with a huge cut bees. We bless you, Father, that they cut out 100,000 bees in that neighborhood. And no one was harmed. No one was hurt. The bees were not harmed or hurt, and they were they're doing well. As we bless you, Father, for that. Those bees are our pollinator, our mainators, and if they die off, we die off, and it's that simple. And we bless you, Father, that they were able to do this, that there were no untoward bee casualties, no untoward human casualties. Everything went so clear, so smoothly, and those bees were saved and moved to a place where they could be used. Bless you, Father. And that's a hallelujah times four, because there were four guys involved, and that they were moved them from a church, and it's good. Now the congregation doesn't have to worry about being stung by bees while they're while they're worshiping, and the bees have got a new place to live. Bless you for all that, Father. Now, hallelujah times four on that. Hannah Cole, that is my daughter, has now lost nearly 80 pounds, probably has hit 80 pounds by now, and feeling much better. She's also doing well on the cancer protocol. By the way, she started a new job a few months ago, and she's doing very well there. It is a mostly part-time job, therefore there are no health benefits involved with it. Pray that would work out. She worked at this company before. They know her work. She was actually a supervisor with this company before the big economic fallout of the last 5 or 6 years. They know her work. They know how good she is at what she does. And, Father, open their eyes and make an opening that Hannah can step up and fill in a higher capacity than a part-time baker. They, like I said, Father, they know. So set that up for her. In Yeshua's name, we're asking for that. My brother Jeff's cancer, still stable. He's still doing well. Bless you all for your prayers, and bless Father for your following through and keeping him going. Now make it possible for us to get the message of Yeshua to him in a way that he can hear it and accept it. In Yeshua's name we're asking for that as well. Amen. Ken's grandson, I saw it in the text earlier. Spyro something or other. Could you put that in the text, please? Elisha, right. Can you put that in the text, please, the name of the thing he's got going? There you go. Syringa Maelia. Father, I don't even know what that is. But it has something that it's in his spine and near the junction with his brain. I have heard of myelitis, and that's not a good thing. This is something probably related, or it's at least related in the area that it's going on. Father, we're asking your special treatment of Elisha, that you would heal him of this thing, heal him in such a miraculous fashion that the doctors will know that it wasn't them, and that Ken or his son will be able to tell where the healing came from. They really need to have it driven into their brains, Father, these doctors, that they are not the ones that do the healing, that it's you. And I would love to see an absolutely miraculous healing, that the thing just disappear overnight. And they would go, oh my, if it was me, it would have lasted months and months so I could drag more money out of this. You know, so it would be wonderful, Father, if there was a complete turnaround so quickly and so miraculously that they could not say it was me. It had to be something else. It had to be Yehovah. So bless you for all that. Daryl's niece again started on her chemo last week, obviously feeling ill. Daryl's headaches, it's a vestibular something or other. It's in his inner ear is what's causing the problem. Okay? So I got that inner ear problem, Daryl, from getting whacked in the head with a bunch of tree. You got it from something else, I don't know what. But the Father knows how to fix it. Anything that the therapist gives you, anything that you need to do at home, make sure that you do it. Okay, make sure that you do it, because the more you do that, the better it's going to get. Okay, and it's probably something you're going to have to do for the rest of your life. Okay, consider that and do it. Okay, the exercises are not that hard; they won't take but 5 or 10 minutes a day. Just do it the way they tell you to do it. In Yeshua's name, Father, I'm asking that you would fix Daryl and show him that, you know, these are things that he can do that will keep this from happening anymore. And I answer to all these prayers, Father. I know you're going to do it, because you said that if we would come to you with our cares, that you would care for us. So that's what we're doing, Father. Bless you that you've given us that promise. And we're looking forward to the positive response to these prayers. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Okay. So, here we go. Scripture. Shemot, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And Moshe said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by the strength of hand Yehovah brought you out from this. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month of Eve, and it shall be. So remember now, this is going to be the morning of the 15th of Aviv. They left Goshen. and they've gone to Sukkot. Okay? And that's where they're at right now, and he's giving them this stuff. It shall be when Jehovah shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto your fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day a feast unto Jehovah. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy sons in that day. By the way, when it says leaven, it's not talking about every different kind of leavening that there is. It's talking about leavening for bread. Okay? That's the whole issue here is the bread. It's unleavened bread. And you're not to have the stuff that would leaven the bread that you're making. Okay? That's the idea. Doesn't necessarily mean every different kind of yeast and baking powder and baking soda and all that stuff. Okay, now. It shall be for a sign unto thee, unto thy hand, upon thy hand. I shall show, oh, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, because of that Jehovah did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, for the memorial between thine eyes, that Jehovah's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath Jehovah brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in this season, in his season, from year to year. And it shall be, when Jehovah shall bring thee into the land of Canaanites, as he sware unto thee, and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto Jehovah all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh from a beast which thou hast, the males shall be Jehovah's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand Jehovah brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Paro would hardly let us go, that Jehovah slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to Jehovah all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine head, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand Jehovah brought us forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when Paro had let the people go, that Elohim led them out, the way of the land of the Philistines, although this was near. For Elohim said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But Elohim led the people about the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him, and he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, Elohim will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Sukkot and encamped at Etam in the edge of the wilderness. Stop there. That's what we're reading today. Okay, let me wet my whistle. Much better. And Shema 13, verses 1 to 13. Our entire portion today took place at Sukkot. Jehovah declared that the firstborn of man and beast is his, and that Israel must sanctify them to him. In chapter 12, we saw that he meant it, because Egypt had not set apart their firstborn to him, and he took them, because it is a principle of Torah, the firstborn are his. That Egypt did not know this is not Jehovah's fault, but theirs, since they had the children of Israel among them for over 200 years. And Yosef, who was arguably the most righteous of the Tzedekim, until Yeshua appeared 1,500 years later, for at least 90 years they had Yosef. Okay? The most Tzedekah of Tzedekim. until Yeshua. And What did they learn from him? Nothing. Okay, the information was available to them, but instead of setting the firstborn apart to Yehovah, they worshipped the firstborn. The plagues were, after all, against the Elohims of Egypt. And I think it may well be that Yehovah acted on those Elohims from the least to the greatest, ending, in next week's Midrash, with the only firstborn not taken in the judgment of the firstborn, Paro himself. We'll see that next week. Although Israel is Yehovah's special possession, Egypt is also very special to him. Okay, in Yeshayahu chapter 19, verses 19 to 25, it is written, "In that day shall there be an altar to Yehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yehovah. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yehovah Tzevaot in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto Yehovah because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And Yehovah shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Yehovah in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto Yehovah and perform that vow. And Yehovah shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal. And they shall return to Yehovah, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptian into Syria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yehovah of hosts shall bless, saying, Bless Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance." That was verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 10 of Shemot chapter 13. Yehovah had Moshe tell Israel to remember this day, to set it apart to him, and to tell of this day to their children forever. And he told them a general outline of how to do it. In the first month of spring, Aviv, with unleavened bread for 7 days, no leaven in arms, tell the children of the deliverance of Yehovah, strong right hand and outstretched arm. All the four questions asked by the children during the traditional Seder are derived from chapters 12 and 13. Verse 8 specifically tells us, all our sons, so even the children who doesn't know, needs to be told of Yehovah's deliverance for Israel. Even a child doesn't know. Okay? There are four children, one of them. Because Yehovah brought us out of with a strong hand and a stretched out arm, we are to remember these things to our children so that they will not, or so that they will know who they are and why we do these things. Verses 11 and following speak of the future day that when we enter the land that Yehovah had promised Abraham, and how we will be set apart, or rather, how we will set apart our firstborn, our Bechor, the first issue of the womb, the Peter. The first issue means the woman's firstborn, not necessarily the man's. A man could have a Bechor by one woman, but have fathered children by more than one woman. Witness and Yaakov. It's the first male issue of the woman who is set apart to Yehovah by the offering. Reuven was Yaakov's firstborn, his Bechor. The first issue, the Peter, also of Leah. But it was Rachel's Bechor and Peter, Yosef, whose sons Ephraim and Menashe received Yaakov's firstborn blessing. Confused? That's what happens when a man has more than one wife. Yehovah is not the author of confusion. Okay? Hasatan is. When Yaakov went into the tent after his first marriage, he thought he was going in to Rachel. He didn't know that Levan had substituted Leah for Rachel. Although Yosef was 7 or 8 years younger than Reuben, he was the one Yaakov tested, or rather treated, as his Bechor. And that ticked off all of his elder siblings, as we saw about 5 or 6 months ago in Genesis chapter 37. Now this command is pretty simple. the first male child of Hebrew women is to be set apart to Yehovah as the firstborn. If a woman has no male offspring, then her first child is her firstborn. As we will see when we get to Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, where the daughters of Zelophehad were afraid that their father would have no inheritance in Israel. The first issue of one's livestock was also to be set apart to Yehovah. Firstborn of a donkey was not going to be redeemed with a lamb as prescribed. His neck was to be broken. Stones Tanakh says that the back of its neck is to be axed. That's not a slang for asked, okay? It has to be axed with an X, axed. Cut it, boom. Which I can only assume means to sever its spine. Why is the firstborn male donkey, an unclean animal, set apart to Yehovah? It's not only an unclean animal that was to be set apart. It was the only unclean animal that was to be set apart. The Humash note on page 86 is salient, although it's not complete. Let me read this note real quick, like one more page. There we go. First opener of a donkey. Okay, the Peter. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, the donkey is the only non-kosher animal with a firstborn status. Sephorno, and on verse 8:14, explains that the donkey is a reminder of the Exodus. The Egyptians were so insistent upon Israel's immediate departure that there was no time to obtain enough wagons for their considerable possessions. Therefore, everything had to be loaded onto donkeys. Normally, they could never bring so many heavy burdens, but they did so. That they did so was another of the miracles of the Exodus, hence the special treatment of donkeys. Rav Hirsch comments that donkeys are symbolic of material possessions. By commanding us to redeem them for a sheep, the animal that, by its use as the Pesach offering, made Israel God's servant, the Torah shows us that all material possessions must be dedicated to his service. If we make acquisition our goal, and personal aggrandizement the purpose of our wealth, we will lose it. Just as the recalcitrant owner of a donkey lost it if he refused to redeem it as Elohim commanded. You shall break its neck from the back. That's the way to translate this in the Tanakh. Not you're going to break its neck, but you shall break its neck from the back. The recalcitrant owner must kill the donkey with an axe blow to the back of the head. Because he denied the Kohen the gift that was due him, he suffers the loss of his donkey, according to Rashi. Okay, and I got a little note in the thing here. Let me see. There may also be some significance. Okay, I'm going to get to that. When I say that it's salient, but it's not complete, it's because I think this also is a foreshadowing of the donkey that would serve Yosef, Miriam, and Yeshua in the whole trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, then from Bethlehem to Egypt, and then again from Egypt back to Nazareth. So when the owner of the first issued donkey would not redeem it with a lamb, foreshadowing Yeshua, the clean for the unclean, he would have to dispatch it. And in as humane as possible, a way to do it. And so they would take an axe, a sharp axe, to the base of the donkey's brain and sever that spine. So he would feel nothing and would die quickly. Okay. And I'm open to questions and comments on verse 13. Questions and comments on verses 1 to 13. Hello? Truth in Can, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I'll check, please. Thank you, and Shabbat Shalom. I'm way behind here because I usually start reading getting into some note-taking before we even start. And I was thrown off a little by the title of the heading. So I'm sitting here going over stuff, and I'm like, hey, I remember this stuff. I'm pretty sure I just wrote some notes last week. Oh, look at this. Anyway, so I'm a little behind, so please forgive me. One thing I noticed that just like the last chapter, if you noticed, and I think I may have mentioned this last 2 weeks ago when we started Shemot chapter 12, Yah starts off in chapter 12 talking to or speaking to Moshe and Aaron about a concept which is the beginning of months, likened to a new cycle. Okay? So it's kind of like he's giving the two leaders here, Moshe and Aaron, the bigger picture. Okay, here is where we're going to begin everyone with new cycles. And then you see in verse 3, now speak to the congregation, and now he gets into the detail. What begins that new cycle for is the Pesach. It's interesting, this chapter 13 is kind of set up the same way. First, he speaks to Moshe, and in verse 2, he says, sanctify the firstborn, opening the womb. Now, you know, this is a very interesting concept when you look at this, about the opening of the womb. You know, considering it's, if you think to, for example, the Messiah's parable about the wheats and tares. At least that's the one I'm thinking of. I believe he detailed parable to his disciples in that the sower was Messiah, and the seed were the children. Am I correct in that? Anyone? I think that's how it goes. And you know, the sowing the seed is something that is something that Yah and any spirit help with, you know, getting it out there. That's sort of like the free gift, the salvation, if you think of it this way. But it's the taking and running with that salvation, which I believe is a picture of, a more detailed explanation to this opening of the womb. It's kind of like the fertilization of the seed, so to speak, you know? A way in which man can take that right seed, that righteous seed, the seed they want to, you know, pass on from generation to generation. Okay, this is what needs to be opened, you know? It's the beginning of a new cycle. It's the becoming of a new man is opening, you know? I mean, I know that we're first baptized in the water, but then later we're baptized in spirit. So, of course, naturally, we're first born through a womb, but then we're born again, are we not? Remember, Messiah says, you must be born again. And that born again, that second birth, is a spiritual rebirth. That is the firstborn, if you think, right? Okay, if we think about that. So what's he talking about here? Sanctify me. And that word sanctify, kadosh, is very, you know, if you look at the actual Hebrew, it's kind of the same word as kadesh or kodesh, to be set apart, you know, to be holy. And really, that's kind of a picture of what's going on here. The sanctification is like this holy appointing, a consecration, a dedication. That's by the way, these are strong definitions of this word, kadesh. Dedication. Hallowing. So the big picture is what I'm saying here for Moshe is, you know, this is what we're going to do for all of Yisrael. We're going to sanctify them. We're going to dedicate them. And then verse 3, when it says, and Moshe speaks to the people. See, just like we saw in chapter 12, now you're going to get the detail of that. You know, well, how do we sanctify the firstborn here? Well, Moshe says, remember first, you came out of Mitzrayim. Okay, and this is the beginning of cycles. He gets into verse 4, right? In the month of Abib. And by the way, I have a real problem with the definition of Abib. It's funny how every Hebrew word that begins is defined or has a part of its definition regarding the father or a father, except for this one. Why does this one have to be different? Unless man has changed something. I mean, why would the Father in heaven have a word that begins with Aleph Beit, and he teaches us from the beginning of days that such words have something to do with the Father? Oh, but except this one. Why would he keep his, alphabet understanding with all words except this one when it comes to Aleph Beit? You know, to me, Aleph Beit, Beit, which is Abib, would have something to do with the Father. Only it's like yet another house, you know, because the Beit is a picture of the house in the Paleo Hebrew. We have Aleph, which is the strength. Beit, Beit, house. Well, a house of a house would be more related to the son, wouldn't it? If you have the Father's house, this is Aleph Beit, and you have yet another house tied onto that, Aleph Beit, Beit. Wouldn't that kind of be the son's house, if you think about it? You know what I'm saying? And yet, and look what happens. What does Yah always say when he talks about this new cycle, and he talks about the Pesach with unleavened bread, which go together? What does he always say in relation to that? It's your sons. Does he not? Do you see this down here in verse 8? You shall show thy son in that day. Now, you know, call me soup you want, but to me, he's giving us links here over and over again. Hey, when we begin a cycle, we're going to start with the Pesach and unleavened bread because I pulled you out of doing this. From now on, when you come out of bondage, you're going to now start, you're going to keep the Pesach, you're going to become set apart unto me, you're going to be really opening the womb, you're going to be sanctified, as it says in verse 2. You're going to be sanctified as his firstborn, right? Because that's how verse 2 says. That's the big picture. But again, and so, you know, if he begins his new cycle, this new month, as it's put, and it has to do with Abib, again, Abib, I don't want to get into that because I know if I keep at it, I'll get those who are truly appreciate all the Judaism out there, they're going to start harping on me, so I won't go there anymore, but just please consider the word Abib in that it's spelled Aleph Beit Beit. What that mean, you know? Because again, I believe that has to do with the father and a house, and maybe yet another house, which would be the son's house. And it makes sense. And I think he's kind of going over the same thing in these verses that we're reading about the unleavened bread. He's repeating the things he said in the beginning of chapter 12. Becoming that new man, you know, that this is how it will begin in this new cycle for you. This is how I will sanctify you. It's just like what he was saying in chapter 12. This is the beginning of things for you as a new man falling under or now keeping my cycles, you know, the beginning of his months. and you his son. Your house, Aleph Beit Beit, think of it that way. Again, the son's house. You're to be his son. This is what we shall do. And it says in verse 12, you shall set apart all that open the womb or the matrix. It's funny how it's translated in verse 2 as womb, H7358, but down here in verse 12, the same exact word, rechem, same exact word, is translated as matrix. And notice how, I don't know if y'all noticed this, but notice how this includes the first of the beasts. Do you remember back in the last chapter when Yah came through in the middle of the night? What's really about? He came through in the middle of the night and he stripped, or he killed, literally, brought to death the firstborn of the wicked and of all the animals, right? And all the animals. And we see here in verse 12 of chapter 13 about the firstborn and the opening of the womb and the firstling of the beasts or the animals. Same word. Behemah. That's the same word that's used back in chapter 12 that were destroyed in the middle of the night. The beasts or the animals. All, you know, mostly I think that has to do with like large animals with four legs. So, you know, we have to remember this because there's probably some importance, at least that I'm not getting, that we should get. Maybe we're likened unto animals. Maybe that's the picture. Could be. But yes, he does things to animals as he does the firstborn. And he's doing it here, we see, with the righteous, those who open the womb, right, his children, and the wicked that were in last chapter, that he brought down or brought to death, were the firstborn and the animals. So he treats the animals as he does the people. That's interesting. And here we get to verse 13. I still think this is huge. I know you all have me say this before. It's a picture of us. We are this ass. Every firstling of an ass. I'm sorry if y'all like the word donkey. I remember harassing me about that. Would you quit saying that word? And I'm sorry. Maybe I should say, yeah, I think ass works too. I just try not to think of it in a negative tone, you know? I think of it as a donkey. An ass. And so this firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. Now, it's okay. It's kind of like what Rico would say, a coinky dinky. Do we really think it's coinky dinky that that it's only a particular animal that you can redeem with a lamb? I mean, I don't think so. I mean, right in the midst of him telling us who are becoming this new man, starting his cycles, you know, realizing he's brought us out of bondage, right? Because that's what he said, beginning of this chapter and last chapter, by the way. You know, he's saying all this stuff again and again, okay? And we better start getting this stuff, you know what I'm saying? So, we're starting a new cycle, we're becoming a new man, we're going to begin with the Pesach and unleavened bread, we're going to take the sin out of our lives, that's being the new man, you know? Do you think in the midst of this, he should say, oh, by the way, the first thing of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb? Do you think that has total coinky-dinky? Because I don't think so. He always puts things together for good reasons. I think, just maybe, we're to remember, like he tells us over and over again, remember this, remember that, you know, this is one of those little hidden remembers, I think, you know? So we have to seek for the remembrance, because he wants us to seek, as kings will, and they will be rewarded. So we will be rewarded. You know what I'm saying? So let's seek and remember this, that the firstling of an ass is redeemed with a lamb. Because I'm going to be that ass. And I'm going to make it a positive thing when I hear someone call me an ass, because I hear that sometimes in my own house. I'm going to turn it around and make it a positive thing and say, thank you for calling me an ass. And I'm going to consider me being redeemed by a lamb, my Messiah. it can't be redeemed, right? Remember, what happened in the previous chapter to the wicked? They were made dead. What does it say? Thou shalt break his neck. That's bringing to death, isn't it? Isn't that kind of saying there's two seeds here? You know, you're either, you who are going to help with reaping, right, of the seed as it grows, you know, you're either going to be a part of that seed, become a firstborn, be redeemed by a lamb, or you're going to be brought to death. So there's really only two ways in life. And isn't that what he shows us time and time again? There's just two seeds. There's his seed, and there's any other seed, you know? So you're either going to be redeemed by the lamb, or you're going to be brought to death. One of the two. Take your pick. I like that. It's simple. He makes it so simple for us. Even a five-year-old could understand this, and yet theologians for thousands of years are still scratching their head, aren't they? That's what I say. It's hilarious. Anyway, I think that's all that I want to rant and rave about. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken.
Rave about, huh?
All right. Yeah, I hear that all the time.
I hear it from myself all the time.
Oh, you dumb.
Anyway, are there any other questions or comments? Torah portion up to verse 13. That's Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. If there are not, we're going to be moving on. Going once, going twice. Here we go. Yes, my notes are at that. Click on that link and you can follow along with me. I'm near the bottom of page 2. Of course, you don't see pages on that, but it'll be about a fifth of the way down. Okay, here we go. Verses 14 to 15 seems to be the wicked son's question at the Seder and the proper response to it. Let me read that again. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is... Okay? By the way, I think that might be from manna, but I'm not sure. What is it? Anyway, that thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand, Jehovah brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Paro would hardly let us go, that Jehovah slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to Jehovah all that openeth the mate being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. Okay? The command in verse 16 is the repetition of the same idea from verse 9, where the purpose of the commandment is given, that the word of Jehovah is ever in our minds, so we may continually do them. What do we pray for at the beginning of every one of these things is for Jehovah to take the truth that we understand, which all comes from his word, take the truth that we understand and file it away in our brains for future use. That he will be able to bring it to our memories at the time that we need it. Okay? The Okay, so that's what we're asking for. And that's what we're asking, that's what we're getting right here. The word of Yehovah should be ever in our minds so that we may continually do them. Okay? The tefillin are a visible reminder of this. And we are commanded to remember to do these things, to tell the story to our children daily, so that they will remember to do the commandments of Yehovah who brought us out of Egypt with a strong right hand and a stretched out arm. Okay? That's what we're supposed to remember this. We're supposed to remember his word. We're supposed to be constantly ruminating on his word, keeping it rolling through our minds so that we'll remember to do it when the time comes. Verses 18 through 20, Yeshua promised to not, I'm sorry, Yehovah, same thing really, promised to not have Israel go by way of the Plishtim, that is the Philistines, because he knew the Plishtim's Edomite character long before their nation's name was changed politically in the 1960s to Palestinian. The word Palestine appears one time in the King James Version in Joel chapter 3 and verse 4. The Hebrew word is Pleshet, which everywhere else is translated Philistia. There is no mention of Palestinians, but lots of Philistines in the scripture. And in every mention of the Philistine, even when it is not specifically talking about Goliath, it refers to a close relative of his. Philistines, Palestinians, are those who defy Yehovah, Elohim of Israel, who uses the scriptural and physical seed of Abraham, beginning with Abraham himself, to produce positive societal good. Yehovah knew very well that as easy as it was, as the way of return along what will become the king's highway was, if Israel saw the kind of warfare the Plishtim, the Philistines, the Palestinians, would wage on them so soon after coming out of Egypt, they'd have just turned and gone back. They needed to see a lot more of Yehovah's provision and see his protection and strength in battle before they would have the mettle to deal with the lone hyena-like battle tactics of the Plishtim, progenitors of the honorless Palestinians. So, Yehovah took them by the wilderness to Migdal on the Red Sea, via Etam, which is at the entrance to the Wadi, that ends after traveling through a sheer-walled canyon for over 75 kilometers and empties into the flood of Nuevo. There's a map of the Sinai Peninsula at this link. Where is it? At the link, it's http://www.geographicguide.com/africa-maps.html. There it is. If you click on that and save it, we're going to be using it probably for the next couple of weeks. Okay. And it still works today. I looked at it, so I know it's there. If I were wanting to go this way, I would have left, referring to that map, Sukkot, which is present-day Ismaila, okay, big city in Egypt, and taken the route of the highway east, about 60 clicks to the area marked Mamaar al-Kutmilia, then struck east-southeast to Etam, which is present-day At-Tamad. See how that works? At-Tamad, Etam. Okay, and then through the snaking wadi and canyon to the floodplain at Nueva. Here's a short cut and paste from the wiki article on Nueva. This is interesting. It suggested that this town marks the location of the crossing of the Red Sea in biblical times. Nueva is short for Nueva al Muzayina in Arabic, which means the waters of Moses opening. Okay, Nueva is short for the waters that Moses opened. Okay, the proximity of the I mean, that's enough of a coincidence for me. The proximity of the Arabian mountain, Jabal al-Lawz,
which is the only area in the mountains of Arabia where the tops of the mountains, the top of the mountain rather, is black, presumably by the fire and being on a smoke in Exodus 19:18. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. As well as the rock at Rephidim being on that side of the crossing site between it and Jabal al-Lahz. Look at splitrock.org, splitrockresearch.org to see all kinds of cool pics about that. That argues all very well for Nuweiba as the crossing site. If you hadn't noticed, I think that this was the crossing site. Michael Rood put out a video about 15 years or so ago about the scientific team led by Lennart Möller of the Karolinska Institute in Stockholm, Sweden, that went to Nuweiba and filmed the floor of the Red Sea between Nuweiba and the opposite Saudi coast and showed that it is littered with coral-encrusted chariot wheels and one gold four-spoke chariot wheel that was recovered and taken to the Cairo Museum, where an Egyptian Egyptologist took one look and declared it to be Paro's chariot wheel of the dynasty in power at the Exodus. That's interesting. Now, in verses 19 to 20, so Moshe took the bones of Yosef to be buried at Shechem, where everyone knows his bones lie to this day, or the Edomite Plishtim Palestinians wouldn't be desecrating it almost weekly. They took the trip out of Sukkot and walked nonstop to Etam, where they camped. As long as the pillar of fire or cloud moved before them, they walked behind it, and Yehovah led them and presumably strengthened them for the walk all the way to Etam. I figure that to have been about a three-day journey, okay, from Sukkot to Etam, or from Ismaila to At Tamat, I figure it's about a three-day walk. Figure that's been about a three-day journey, and I think they camped for two nights and then moved out for another about three-day journey, almost nonstop walk to Nuweiba, where they gathered all the beach, waiting for Paro to almost catch up. We'll see the crossing next week. Bookmark the map, because I really think that we may be using that again next week. And I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 to 20. Of Exodus chapter 13, 21 and 22 next week, along with chapters 13 and part 14, I think. I'm sorry, 14 and part of 15. No, we'll do 14. Are we going to do 14? I don't know. Anyway, we're going to do more next week. Hey, Eagle, how you doing? Good to see you. Okay, questions or comments on verses 1 to 20 of Exodus chapter 13? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic.
So, we see in verse 15, that it says Yahuwah slew all the firstborn because Pharaoh would not let them go. Right? It says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly, it's the word kasha, make grievous, let us go, that he slew the firstborn. And therefore, he goes on to say, sacrifice all the males. It's interesting. So it's kind of like, okay, the males... the firstborn males will do this thing, but keep in mind that all the firstborn he redeems. All. All the firstborn of his children he redeems. men, women, whatever. Yeah. So, yeah, the males do this one part, and all receive the redemption or the release, the preservation. I'm reading other words, by the way, of what the word pada means, the Hebrew word pada for redeem. Also, the primitive root, to sever. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Because he, you know, that's one thing I'm giving a teaching here tomorrow, matter of fact, on, I'm calling it something like the grave, hell, and resurrection. And one of the things that I'm trying to point out is how Yah divides. He separates. Hold on a second. He separates the his people from all others, even in the grave. You even see it when you read Enoch chapter 22 about where the souls go and how those in Messiah are divided or separated from all others on the other side. You know, he always separates. He always severs. You know, and here is that word, to sever, to redeem. And that is a good thing. Severing is a good thing. So the fact that Messiah comes as a dividing sword is a really good thing. Because he's doing what his father would do. Right? He's dividing. He redeems. And it's something we got to remember. That is what Yah does. Okay? That's if the wicked won't partake in this, well, he kills them. And that's, you know, sorry. If you're not going to follow along with his ways, you're put to death. We just saw that about the ass being redeemed or his neck is broken. You know, again, it's all so simple when you look at it. You know, he tries to make it simple for us. Yes, some become a dead ass, right? Thank you, Rip. I hadn't thought of that, but that's a good thing to think of. 16 is a cool, very cool verse, you know. It is a token upon thy hand. Now, remember this word token, because it's, you know, it's kind of like even the plagues. The plagues were a token, his token, to the people of this earth. It was a token. These were tokens. And for us to have a token upon our hand, wow, is this not, I really think this is where Jacob or James in the New Testament got his idea that faith without works is dead, right? Because what is the works? It's right here. It's the token upon your hand. It's the works that you're doing, right? From your hand means the works. You know, and this is to be a token, meaning all should see, right? That's what a token's all about, for eyes to see and your minds to remember, minds to see, you know, etc. That's what a token's all about, and that's what we are to do. We are to pick up the wand, you know, kind of like in the race, like in a what do you call it? Where they one guy passes a wand to another, you know. Not only do we take that wand in the race, which is a picture of the salvation, but we run with it. You have to run with it, you know. You can't just stand there with it and say, "Woohoo! I got the token, or I got the wand." No. You have to run with it. You have to do the work, you know, the walk, the derrick. You have to do that. So those who take the free handout, you know, the salvation, those who take it but they don't run with it, you know what? They get nowhere. That's why Jacob or James said faith without works is dead. You have to run with it. And that's what he means here. It shall be a token upon your hand, meaning you're going to do my works and all will see, you know? All will see. And frontlets between your eyes. You know, which is, again, a picture of a gate. It's one of your gates. Your gates allowing things in and out of your mind. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. Where, you know, we have to beware of what's coming in and going out, even. Like, because we're judged by what comes from our mouth, right? That's a gate going out. You know, we have to guard these gates. So what comes in and what goes out, that should be a token to others also, shouldn't it? What you allow in and what you let to come out of your mouth. Yeah. And again, he ties this in with the fact that Yah brought you out of Egypt, Mitzrayim. That is the physical picture of the salvation, right? Because he saved you. You know, remember, that's what Moshe said as he lifted up his hands and then the water of the Red Sea opened up. He said, look, people, this is your salvation. Right? I mean, they were led away from the captivity. It's like, here is the door. It's like he opened a door, because he's the door, we know that. He opened a door and said, look, people, here's the door. Here's your salvation. Now start the walk, okay? I mean, what does he do after that? He goes to Mount Sinai, and he shows him who he is and says, now walk as I walk. Be perfect as I am perfect, you know? So, it's, you know, here, and this is what I hope to get across tomorrow, so everybody pray for me that I get across to a lot of Christians, that salvation is just step one, you know? You got to then take that salvation, and you got to run with it, you know? You got to do the work. You can't just sit there and say, gee, thanks, now I'll do whatever the heck I want. No! Right, Daryl? Amen. So walk it, you know, walk the walk. But yeah, that's a verse you really should consider almost daily, verse 16, because we've got to guard our gates, you know. And we got to remember, you know, we are a light unto the world. So we have to show people. We are that token. You know, we got to show people what being a Yah seed is all, you know, and how to do it. So we got to practice and do it. Do it right. So we then see in verse 17 that they want us to go in the way, right? The derech. That's the word derech. The way of the land of the Philistines. So it's kind of like what I remember from Debarim or Deuteronomy, both chapters 7 and 9. In those two chapters, you'll see a verse where he says, and, you know, little by little, over time, I'm going to put the enemies before you, and you shall put them down until you can. Little by little, he says. In the other chapter, he says, and when I put an enemy in front of your face, you will put him down quickly. Right? Now, he said, why did he say little by little to begin with? All these enemies. He says, because if I gave all to you, if you just conquered it all at once, you would be overcome. Right? This is the issue. You can't just dive right into the enemy, which would be the derech, or the way of the land of the Plisti. You know, the Philistines. It would be too much. So what does he do? He says he led them through the derech, the walk, or the way of the midbar. Remember the word midbar, the wilderness, means, you know, when you look at it, it's, you got the mem added to the word debar, which debar is his word. So midbar is, And the mem, I believe, is a picture of water, you know? So, it's kind of like you're being flowed. It's flowing of his word upon you. It's a place where you know, a place where we you're not bombarded by the wickedness about in the world, but he brings you to a place where it's maybe quiet that he can speak to you, you know? That is what a wilderness is, a place where he can set you apart and speak to you. That's how I see the word wilderness. And that's the way, you know? He doesn't want to overcome you. He wants to give you a little by little, you know? He wants to bring peace in your life so that you can listen and you can understand what he's trying to teach you, you know? That's the wilderness of our lives. That's the wilderness he walks us through in our life. He wants it to be a wilderness and not a jumping right into the enemy's, you know, frying pan, you know? No, that's what the people needed. And that's why he led them through the wilderness and not straightway into the enemy. And that makes total sense because that's our lives. That's the way, you know, he does this in love for us. He needs to chasten us little by little until we can understand it all, you know, until we can defend with his word, you know, use his word as a shield. Because if we don't know his word enough, you know, then how can we shut off the enemy, you know? And, you know, 19, verse 19 is very interesting. You know, I never hear people talk about this. But, you know, we must consider what are the bones of Joseph about. Remember, from the time the people, that's us, right? The people were brought out of bondage from that moment on until the time they reached the promised land, which for us is a picture of heaven, or let's say the second coming of Messiah. Until then, what's going on? They're carrying the bones of Joseph. Is that not a picture for us of something? It must be. It must be a picture. What's that picture? Well, who is Joseph? Joseph was a son of Israel, was he not? And he was a righteous son of Israel. And the bones is like a remembrance. Someone, that, I mean, that's really what's left of their flesh is the bone. And them carrying it is going to remind them, every day that they have to carry it, of the life of that man. You know? So do you think there's something that we must remember from the time we are reborn, right? Where we become that new man. We're reborn until the time we die and resurrect Messiah again. You think there's someone's flesh or someone's life we might want to remember day to day? Is this not a picture of that? That they are carrying this for a reason. And of course, this will be these bones will be planted into the earth in that land, in that perfect land, right? Into that earth to make it perfect. Wow. If that's not a picture of Messiah, I don't know what is, you know? Isn't that even a picture of unleavened bread itself? You know, his flesh being put into the earth, right? And it's not just any earth, because where he gets put, earth is set apart. You know what I'm saying? It's because of him and his what he did in his flesh is what gives us life. So isn't that interesting that these bones, they are remembering this man's life because they're carrying it with them. Is that supposed to be a picture for us? Maybe. Maybe we are to remember someone's life and remember that that is going to lead us, is going to get us there, you know, to this heavenly place, this place of perfection, this house that was built for us, you know, a house to come. An Aleph Beit Beit, maybe even. A house of the Father's house, connected to the Father's house, and a Beeb house, maybe. And then they took their journey, it says, verse 20. So their journey began into the wilderness. And that's like a beginning. Okay, here we go. We're leaving the ways of the wicked. We're leaving. And now, you know, now we're going to begin the walk. I think that's cool. That's really a good picture for us in how we become this new man. I think it's neat that he's, it seems like he's repeating chapter 12 here in chapter 13, but for a good reason. You know, we have to double down on these ideas, right? We have to double down so we get it right in our minds, in our hearts, you know, that we can become that firstborn that he wants, as he said back in verse 2, that he wants to sanctify, right? That he is going to hallow and dedicate and consecrate and appoint. That's us. That's what he wants for us. And to redeem us, to sever us from the land of the wicked, but, you know, sever us, to redeem us, and then allow us to become his children, part of his seed. Each and every verse has... It truly is important, I think, that we sit and savor, really, sit and savor that he might open our minds to any concept he could possibly be showing us, and I get tickled when I read these words over and over again. Because I know this is a picture for us. This is supposed to be us, you know. And how he works through his people and through his world. And we're supposed to be a part of this. And we truly need to open our gates and allow this in to our hearts. These words, you know. But so write them upon your hearts. What he's writing here. Write it upon your hearts. And... allow you to become one with it, because truly this is who he is. These are his words, and they are him, and we are to be likened to him. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Good stuff. Yeah, Yosef's original tomb, I'm assuming it was near Ismaila, right? So, yeah, very cool. You can't hear me, Daryl? Okay, all right. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion we finished with for today? If not, we're going to move on to Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 3, which is our Haftarah portion. It'll take about 4 minutes to get through this, and then we'll be open to questions and comments again. All right, let's see. We'll go to history, Isaiah 46, 3. And here is the Haftarah portion. Hearken unto me, O house of Yaakov, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born from the belly, which are carried from the womb. That's it. Yehovah is about to give physical birth to the nation of Israel and show it in the Red Sea crossing, where Israel will be born of water, as Yeshua said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 13, where Yeshua said, Yeshua answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of Elohim. Nachdemon, that's what his name really was, said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Yeshua answered, Ye dolt? No, he didn't say that. He said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and Ruach HaKodesh, he cannot enter into the kingdom of Elohim.
That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of ruach is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of ruach. Nachdemon answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Yeshua answered and said unto him, art thou the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Interesting, isn't it? Here's the guy who calls himself the Son of Man, okay, Yeshua, who says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He's standing on the earth. He's speaking to Nachdemon. The Son of Man, which is in heaven. This is one of the things that ices the idea for me, that the spirit of Yeshua is the spirit of Yehovah, with no admixture. Okay, anyway, back to my notes. The earthly thing that Yeshua is pointing to is the parting of the Red Sea, where Israel passed through the birth canal and was born of water. In a few weeks, we'll see Israel born of the Spirit on Shavuot. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? I just saw a new guy, and I turned my head and turned back, and he's gone. Ah, God save our soul. Oh, he was here before, and I greeted him then. Here you go, Ken. Take the mic.
Yeah, in context, the world around Isaiah at this moment is that everyone is stooping down, bowing down to the gods, you know, the gods of the earth. They're laden, you know, they're laden. So they're bowing down, you know. What a picture. That's what captivity is, it says in verse 2. And gone into captivity. They're bowing down. But now he says, hearken unto me, the house of Jacob, the house of the Father. That's a picture of the, again, Ab. The remnant. The remnant of the house of Israel, the house again of the Father, Ab, or again, this is where this word Abib just keeps coming to mind, because we're born. It says born from or because or through the belly or the bosom. It also means hollow. It's funny how we all seem to, the way he words it anyway, we have to start from sort of ground up, so to speak, from the bottom, at least state, you know, and we're lifted up, you know, we're lifted up to stand before him, that we are, you know, we're made righteous, but after we fall, after we're brought down, we're made humble, let's say. And that is the concept of being born again, is it not? Right? We have to be brought down to death first. You know, the death of flesh. We're just going to die to it, meaning we're not going to give it any more reverence. We're not going to give it any more power and authority over us. We're going to put it to death, bring it down, and then we're reborn. And then that is that not a picture of the womb? You know, coming from a place of somewhat of a abyss where it starts. I mean, it's interesting he uses two different words here, belly and womb. You know, belly is also the bosom, and I keep thinking of Abraham's bosom that Messiah spoke about. He gave that little parable about, you know, there being this great divide, which there truly is anyway. He's really just giving a parable of that layer of the heavens where the dead souls are sleeping, you know, between the it seems to be a very interesting verse that that we should probably remember that we're brought down low first and then brought up. That's how we become of the house of Israel, right? The remnant of the house of Israel. So there's hope, even in the midst of what's going on, all the gods unto captivity. Because don't we see that today? Aren't we living in such a world? All around us there's gods everywhere, you know? People are literally putting so many things in their lives before our Creator, before Him. And He just wants us to come out of that, you know, to hearken and to be a remnant of the house of Israel. And not put away this concept as in, oh, that's the past before Messiah. You know, Israel's been kind of done away with. Now we got the new church. You know, there's something new that's been born, and we're doing away with the old, you know, which is Israel. You know, there'll be... That's really a terrible way to... which, you know, I know that's most of Christianity today, but we really got to put that down, that whole doing away with the Father's Word bit, you know? Anyway, so sorry to drone on. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. No problem. You held the mic while I was off doing a bio, so thank you very much. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? If not, we'll move on to the Psalm. Questions or comments going once? Going twice? Okay, let me click here and we'll PSA, public service announcement, 50. And here we go. No questions or comments, okay. He gave his life for me, yeah, he gave it for me too. He gave his life for me. Welcome to the room and Shabbat Shalom to you. We're moving on to Psalm chapter 50, or Psalm 50 rather, and the whole psalm, and here it goes. The Psalm of Asaph. The mighty Elohim, Yehovah, hath spoken, called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, Elohim hath shined. Our Elohim shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and from the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for Elohim judge himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee, I, Elohim, Elohecha. thy El, okay, Elohecha, singular you. That's the important thing about the King James. They tell you about the person and number in the second person. Very important to understand the scripture when you see that he's talking to individuals in Israel and to Israel individually. He's not talking to the whole world. Okay, back to the scripture. I reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field mine. If I were hungry, that could actually be my field. Okay? Anyway, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world mine and the fullness thereof. For my world and the fullness thereof. Anyway, will I eat the flesh of drink the blood of goats? Offer unto Elohim thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the, do we not pray that every week? Praying people to be healed, and we're praying for the healing to be from Yehovah. And we're praying for the doctors to see the healing and say, how did this happen? And have to admit that it wasn't them that did it. Okay? So that Elohim can get the glory. Absolutely. Okay. But unto the wicked, Elohim said, what hast thou to... Is that where I was at? No. If I were hungry, I would not thee for the... For my world and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer unto Elohim thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked Elohim saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst unto him, or with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest, speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thy son. These hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself. I will reprove thee and set in order before mine eyes. Now consider this, ye Elohim, lest I tear in pieces and none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth conversation will I show the salvation of Elohim. El Elohim Yehovah. That's what the very opening there is. The Almighty Elohim Yehovah. El Elohim Yehovah has called the entire everyone to repentance and Torah observance. Truly many are called, but few are chosen. Those who have been chosen are Israel. Romans 9:6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Prophecy of the end of days, verses 1 to 3, talk about when Mashiach comes and calls the lost of the tribes of Israel from the four corners of the earth and from one end of the heavens to another. He will do so from Zion, the city of the great king, Mashiach ben David. When he comes, he will bring judgment in righteousness unto the earth, and he will not be quiet about it. Ultimately, verses 1 to 3 speak of the final feast of Sukkot at the end of the millennial kingdom reign of Mashiach. But only a very few of the called out assembly of the earth come up to Jerusalem for the feasts. All the rest of the earth also comes up, but not for the feast. Usurp Mashiach's throne for Hasatan, and to make the adversary king. A fire shall devour before him, as in Revelation chapter 20,
verses 7 through 10, where it says, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog Umagog, to gather them together to battle, number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from Elohim out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be torn day and night forever and ever. He will bring both heaven and witness against Jehovah calls to the heavens from above, showing that he transcends his creation. He isn't part of his creation, though he is imminent to it and to us. Once the judgment has been decreed, carried out, once the wicked have been devoured by the fire of his indignation, he will call to himself his called out and chosen people, which is after his own heart. He gathers his saints to himself. He defines saints as those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Yeshua offered our sin sacrifice for us and mediated our covenant with Avinu. Making covenant by sacrifice may have to do with what will transpire against believers in the end of days, the coming days of Yaakov's trouble. We may literally have to sacrifice, perhaps our children or our grandchildren, to not deny our Mashiach. We need to take this decision now, while we have the ability to not take the decision based on emotion and sentiment, and while we have a few weeks or months to affirm the decision we take and are able to let our loved ones know that we have taken the decision to not deny our Savior before men. If we then take the decision, we will likely choose unwisely. We don't want to be like that guy that opened the Ark of the Covenant in the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Avinu's righteousness is by and from his heavens, his creation. He has made it clear that only he can judge in righteousness, because it is he who defines righteousness and is truly righteous in all his ways and works. Stop now and consider that, because we're the end of verse 6 where we have the word Allah, and I'm open to questions and comments up to that point. Questions on the Torah, the Haftarah, or Psalm verse 1 through 6, the first paragraph. Basically, I'll stop and think about that. Any questions or comments? Going once, going twice, moving on. Notes from verse 7 through 15. In verses 7 through 9, the Sukkot theme continues. His people, the saints who came up to worship their king at his feast, will be judged as well. He will point out that our sacrifices and offerings have been done with the wrong motives. They have been literally our sacrifices. I think it will be by the end of the millennium, some will be bringing their sacrifices they were intended to bring, but as atonement for sins. Or perhaps Jehovah's plan is to end the animal sacrifice system altogether long before the kingdom age is over. But his people don't get it and continue their sacrifices by rote, much as the Levitical priests did in the end days of the Yehudi kingdom. There are prescribed times and sacrifices for all the feasts, for bulls, rams, goats, and lambs. Perhaps the saints are bringing their offerings out of order. For in verse 9, Jehovah says that he won't take a bull or a goat from us. Does that mean that he won't accept the offering? It might. Bulls and goats are legitimate mincha offerings to be made at Sukkot, but they are also sin and trespass offerings for atonement on Yom Kippur. He specifically speaks of bullock, singular, and goats, which is Yom Kippur language. The bull, the bullock, that is a steer, is the atonement for the priest, and the goat for Yehovah is the blood sacrifice for the people's sins, while the goat for Azazel is the scapegoat on whom the sins of the nation are carried into the wilderness, never to return. In Yeshua's once for all offering, he fulfilled both metaphors as the Pesach Lamb of Redemption, which could be either a sheep or a goat, and the Yom Kippur goat of atonement at one time in one offering. He was the son of Yehovah and the goat of atonement, while Barabbas, the son of his father, Hasatan, represented the goat for Azazel that was released to carry our sins away from us. I think it's interesting that Pilate represented the high priest for both offerings, examining and declaring Yeshua both without fault four times, and offering the choice of the son of Elohim or the son of Hasatan, and releasing the representation of the scapegoat. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that he was the scapegoat, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that he represented the scapegoat, because both sacrifices, the Pesach and Yom Kippur, at one time in Yeshua, because he died once for sin, for all sin. Okay? He's not going to die again. Okay. Now, back to the notes. During Sukkot, there are a total of 70 bullocks offered over the 7 days of the feast. 13 on day 1, diminishing to 7 on day 7. Okay, so 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. 70 bullocks, one for each native earth, as we see in, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 11, where the nations of the earth are named. Okay? These are prescribed, but by the end of the first temple period, the priests had seen so much blood that they had become inured to it, and it didn't affect their emotions anymore. They were literally going through the motions without appreciating the solemnity or the import of each offering. To those priests, it was almost murder. Yehovah did not take a bullock or a goat from us for atonement. Will not take a bullock or a goat from us for atonement, for that is murder, since his son has made atonement once for all men with his own blood. What does he need our offerings for anyway? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the whole earth, as a matter of fact. He owns the cattle whole earth. All the birds and wild animals are his, and he knows them all. He doesn't need to come to us for food and drink. So our offerings are just that, our offerings, not his. Our offerings, not his. He doesn't need the flesh or blood to satisfy his hunger or thirst, as the pagan gods do, or supposedly do, because the pagan gods really don't exist. Anyway, of course the pagan gods don't actually hunger or thirst either, physically. Their hunger and thirst is for the acts of worship from men. The desensitizing bloodshed and senseless death. For them, the higher the order of life, the better they like it. That's why human sacrifice and abortion are their favorite. After Yeshua, once for all, atoning sacrifice was accomplished. Yehovah wanted nothing whatever to do with atoning sacrifice, and that is what the entire book of Hebrews is attempting to convey of the bulls and the goats under the Edomite false Levitical Aharonic system. The false Levitical Aharonic system. In verse 14, true one, the false one. In verse 14, in a Mark paraphrase, said, I want your thanksgiving, not your atonement. In verse 15, he told us, when you give thanks and then call on me in your need, I will delight to deliver you and receive your thanks for my glory. I'm open to questions and comments through verse 15 of this psalm. Through verse 15, if you have something, I'd be happy to give you the mic. Go ahead and take the mic, Ken.
I will say, in case you're listening, Mark, and I'll say it again because I know I've said it before, but I strongly disagree about putting Barabbas into the equation of the Day of Atonement. Atonement is most holy, it says. Most holy. Anything about it is most holy and holy whatsoever. I wouldn't want to make anyone think that something the Jews did would carry away sin. But I do think that our Messiah is able to atone for us, because that's what carrying away sin is, right? To atone. And that's what Day of Atonement is. Only a high priest can atone. And thus, it makes sense to me that Messiah was both goats. He did both actions. He both died for us, and he carries away our sin. And he does that in a disappearance, right? I mean, he's been gone for 2,000 years. He's off... away from us. it all fits, if you ask me, regarding Messiah. Yes, you, Mark. That's what you said. You said Barabbas fulfills the second goat. That's where I disagree. I don't believe that a wicked man can fulfill. You did not? Oh. I thought you just said that. I thought you just read those words, because I've heard you say that more than once in the past. Okay. okay. Presented the goat for Azazel that was released. So you're saying Barabbas represents the goat for Azazel. That's what I'm reading here. So again, I can't... If you believe that Barabbas represents the goat for Azazel, I strongly disagree. Because all of these actions are mostly, and he takes away the sins from us. Okay. Well, anyway, I won't get more into that. up to verse 15. Let me see. Did I want to go into much up to verse 15? I don't think so. I just wanted to speak on the entire chapter, so I'll go ahead and release the mic.
There you are. Okay. Was done in a place that was not being watched by the entire city of Jerusalem. Okay? There was a very small crowd there, and that small crowd was made up of the priests of Israel. Okay? Pilate was in their place, representing them in the atonement. Okay? He was here as a pagan doing what they're supposed to do. Okay? And he's doing it right in front of their faces. And the Barabbas is not the goat for atonement, but he represents it to them. Yehovah is using Pilate. He's using Barabbas, the two most wicked men probably in Israel, to show the high priest what they're doing wrong. Okay? That's what's going on. He's giving them their pretty much their final warning.
Okay, that's what's going on. He's trying to get to their hearts, and they're not getting it. That's the point. Not that Barabbas is the goat of atonement, or the scapegoat, rather. He just represents it in this particular piece of and the priest ain't getting it. Okay? They're so full of themselves. Anyway, let me move on. I'll do 16 to 23, and then we'll open it for you. You can do the whole chapter. This will only take a couple of minutes. Yehovah takes six verses, not follow him, what he has in store for them. They refuse his word, want nothing to do with it. Verse 16. These are the Edomite high priests, okay? They hate to be instructed in his righteousness and despise his word so much that they just toss it backwards over their shoulders and out of their sight, in verse 17. The wicked see thieves and seem okay with what they do, which speaks to the political thieves who rule the world and expect to be obeyed because of their position, not because they are anything like righteous and doing what is actually best for the people. That's in verses 18 and 19. Verse 20 speaks of those who sow discord among brethren, Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, where six things does Jehovah hate, the seventh is an abomination unto him, he who sows discord among brethren. Because Jehovah doesn't strike them dead on the spot for their sins, they think that he's impotent or just not interested. They'd be deists, if he even exists. Nothing is further from the truth, of course. What he is, really, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he's trying to do with this, with that whole thing that's related to us in all of the Gospels, where Pilate is officiating over a representation of the atonement. Yeshua is the atonement. Everything else is a representation for the crowd to see and for to come to the realization that they are wicked and they need to turn. Okay? And it ain't happening. If anyone hearing this thinks that Jehovah is as worthless as you are, you have another thing coming. Okay? He is giving you a chance to repent and to turn from your way to his way. But his patience is wearing thin. He will not suffer us and our disdain for him much longer. You will be horrified because so blinded by our pride when his judgment finally comes. Verse 22 tells you who despise him to consider yourself. Okay? I'm not speaking to all of you guys out there, you know, but I'm speaking to those who are lost. Okay? It's telling you that despise him to consider yourself. Are you the one he's been talking to? If you don't repent, you will be torn to pieces by his condemnation and the execution of his judgment. Justice, rather. There will be no one to help you. But if you offer him your praise by giving him glory to his salvation in his kingdom, order your steps. Repent. Anybody out there that needs to, listen up. Turn away from your own ways and start walking in his way by obeying his Torah, by the strength of the Spirit that he puts in you. Okay? That's why he put the Spirit in us. Okay? We submit to him, we submit to his Spirit, and we can walk in his way. If we walk in our own strength, we will fail, and we will stumble, and we will fall. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments now. The whole psalm. How much longer did that temple last? 39 years, I think. 39 years. Or somewhere thereabout. Because if it had gone the 40th year, if they had done a 40th atonement after this, their judgment would have been sealed, because 40 is their probation. Okay?
and they didn't get to the end of their probation, or they would be completely lost. Go ahead, Truth and Ken, you may have the mic.
I can't help but think of a couple of Messiah's parables, one of which is the two sons. You know, one leaves the house, and the one in the house still seems to complain. To me, that is maybe the way he's taking his chastisement. You know, I think being in the house, you're gonna be chastised because he loves you. And so maybe that brother is just not quite mature enough, and he's, you know, maybe a little thinking he's like a little jealous or something, that the other son might get more attention, that, oh, he was such a good son, and he, you know, he should have been given more or something. Well, it's a shame he has to think that way. But it's funny that there is no concept of the father watching over that son that left the house. I think that's the picture, too, that once he leaves the house, the father's not going to be watching over him anymore. Just like the father does not listen to the prayers of the wicked, you know? So if you leave his house, you know, he's simply not going to be there for you. He's not going to listen. And that's what he's saying here in this Psalm 50, that he sits there quietly. You know, it says in verse 21, I have kept silence, you know. So, yeah, he just simply doesn't do for him anymore, good or evil. So he allows his son to just, you know, do what he wants, live his life. But he, of course, wants the son to realize, and that's what he's saying in verse 22, consider this. You that forget Yahuwah, you know, that if you do, he's going to tear you into pieces, and none will deliver you, you know. And we know that where the flesh or the pieces are, there the birds will be eating away, you know. There the eagles will gather. I also can't help but think about parable of the wheat and the tares, because as he ends that parable, Messiah speaks about how first, it says, then the word first, that which is, I always say, is very important in that parable. First, I gather the wicked to be burned. And then, I gather my people into barn, to my barn, or, you know, gather to be brought to the house. And that's how he starts towards the beginning of this psalm, that he will gather his people, you know? He will gather them. And really, that gathering is to bring them to him, you know? To be one with him he's going to bring them to him, you know, to his house. There'll be a place prepared for each of us in his house. You know, verse 23 is very interesting too. Whosoever offereth, that's the word zabek, which has to do with slaughtering the sacrifice. Okay, whoever slaughters, which really has to do with oneself, you know, whoever literally gives themselves of their own flesh. And does it in thanks and praise unto him. That glorifies Yah. And to him that ordereth his conversation, that word ordereth is a word sum, which means to commit to, or to make charge, you know, to charge. This is again where I don't really like the translation, but it says, to ordereth conversation, that's the word derek. Derek is like a road, it's like a path, it's a it's way, you know, it's the way, the Derek. Whoever commits or charges his way, I believe, is what it's saying. So if you take your life and you then order it, or you then make it straight the way he wants you to make it straight, you know, is what it's saying. The Derek or the walk. Or that could be halak, but it's more of a path, a road. So if you make your path straight for him, then he will show you the salvation, the Yeshua. That's awesome. So the way straight for him, he comes in to your life. See, you're sacrificing, right? It says you're giving up of your flesh. You're becoming the spiritual man. Then he gives you this free gift of salvation. And then what do you do then? You're going to take it and run with it, aren't you? I pray we all do. Cool psalm, because, you know, again, it's speaking of two people and two ways, two walks. Only two. You're either of him or you're of the other seed, and that's pretty much what all he's saying here. And just to be aware that, hey, you know, you may not, and if you don't, beware, because, you know, I may rip you into pieces. That's a good warning for all of us, I think. I yield the mic.
Thank you. Thank you. Very good. Very good. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, Psalm? Going once. Going twice. Sold American, we're moving to Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. And let me get this set properly so I can read it easily. Here we go. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first has, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Jehovah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them an Elohim, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, Anew, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Okay, remember, when reading Hebrews, that the audience is Hebrew and are familiar with a lot of concepts that the church doesn't care to touch, being mystical in their nature. The whole book, to this point, is the context. Everything has been showing that Yeshua is better than everything his people have relied upon since creation. Like the whole of creation has been a type and shadow of Mashiach and his Shekinah. In chapter 1's thesis, he's simply better. Better than the prophet, better than the angel messengers of Jehovah, better than the kings of Israel, better than Levitical Aaronic priesthood. Chapter 2 speaks of the concept of Metatron, the
master of the angelic hosts, master even of the archangels, Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. And it seems to say Metatron became flesh in 2:16. From the Yashanet website's Revelation study background on the Metatron, and you can find it at that at a link if you can put it in there, please die or whoever, yashanet.com/studies/revstudy. There it is, /rev2a.htm. Metatron is given the following two definitions. This is a quote from Yashanet, and it's a pretty lengthy quote. Well, it's not that much. Okay, here we go. Metatron is given the following two definitions. The chief of chieftains, the power charged with the sustenance of mankind. The head of the world of creation, called also the servant or the body of the Shekinah. As seen in the citations below, Metatron also bears a great likeness to Yeshua in that, 1, the heavenly temple is his, 2, he is compared to Joshua and to Elohim, 3, he teaches Jews the mysteries of the Torah, and 4, he performs an atoning work for Israel. Shaul makes reference to Yeshua's high priesthood in every chapter. I believe that Shaul is the author of Hebrews. I could be wrong, it might be somebody else, but I think it was Shaul. The logic is just too much like his. So, in chapter 3, he's better than Moshe, whom the rabbis call Rabbeinu, our rabbi. In verse 4, as master of the Shabbat, he offers a better Shabbat rest. In verse 5, or chapter 5 rather, he's likened to Melchizedek, and where Paul is taking us begins to solidify. Chapter 6, better hope, and ends with the beginning of the comparison of Aharon to Melchizedek, which is amplified in chapter 7, where we see the immediate context of our passage for today, the order of Melchizedek. 6:19 speaks of entering into that which is within the veil, which, unless it speaks of the presence of Yehovah, can only mean the Ark of the Covenant, because there's nothing else behind the veil into which you can go, except the presence of Yehovah. So if it's a physical thing, it's to the Ark. If it's a spiritual thing, it's to the presence of Yehovah. Okay, on the Ark was the mercy seat, on which our hope lies, the blood of Mashiach for the removal of sins. Yeshua entered behind the veil as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think, based on 2 Peter 2:5, that Noach was the eighth in the Melchizedek order. And I'll read that for you. 2:5, 2 Peter 2:5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. In that verse, the word person and the word a are added by the translators. Okay? Since there is no indefinite article in Greek or Hebrew, a is added. The word person is added. So if you take those two added words out, it says, but saved Noah, the eighth preacher of righteousness. Okay, if I am correct, and that, you know, that may be maybe not, but if I'm correct, that would make Shem the ninth in the order of Melchizedek, Abraham the tenth, and Yaakov the 11th, who in his blessing on his children divided the order, seems to me, among the most righteous tzaddik sons, who were also the most natural leaders, okay, melech, okay, in the manner in which each was best used, or best suited. He conferred the melech on Chol Yisrael, the scepter on Yehuda, and the tzaddik on Yosef, his righteous branch, whose son Ephraim would become the king of the secular nation of Israel after the division of the United Kingdom of David and Solomon. Okay, so two kings as well. the king of united Israel, David, and the king of divided northern Israel, Ephraim. Okay. Where was I in the notes? There we are. There has been a rabbinic belief for literally thousands of years that there would be two Savior Messiahs, Mashiach ben Yosef, who would suffer as only a tzaddik can for his brethren, and Mashiach ben David, who would rule over them in righteousness. There are two rabbis who believe that one Mashiach will come, first to suffer for Israel, ben Yosef, only to be resurrected from death, and then to become ben David, king of the world. And there are also rabbis, not two rabbis. There are also rabbis, I'm sorry. What the rabbis didn't see, possibly due to their knowledge of their perspective and the dual nature of Mashiach, was that there would be one Mashiach who would reunite the Melchizedek priesthood and be both Tzaddik high priest and Melech king. When Yeshua rose from death, he became the 12th Melchizedek, the royal high priest. And the number 12 in Scripture speaks of governmental perfection. Perhaps Yaakov saw the decline in righteousness of his line after his son's generation and separated the order until one came who was righteous enough and had enough authority to reunite the order. Yeshua HaMashiach, son of Yosef, son of David, son of Elohim. That's all my speculation. Okay? From the preacher of righteousness, the eighth preacher of righteousness on to here. It's all my speculation. Now, all of chapter 7 is a comparison of the two orders. Since Yeshua is demonstrably a son of David and a son of Yehuda, he doesn't qualify as a Levitical priest and could not be an earthly priest in the first or second temples. It was the laws of the Aharonic priesthood that pertained to the atonement for sins and were disannulled, 7:18. In disannulling these laws in his flesh, Yeshua HaMashiach gave us a better hope and a better covenant based on better promises. 7:28 says that the law that made men high priests was disannulled by the oath of the forever Melchizedek high priest of Yeshua, who in 8:6 ordains a more excellent or better ministry than that of Aharon. It is the better ministry that will be the subject of the next 2.5 chapters of Hebrews. And that was the intro to my Hebrews portion for today. Okay? And I'll have questions and comments on that intro if you have one. Okay, that was all introduction. Haven't gotten to the scripture yet. Any questions or comments on that introduction while I get my whistle? That whole intro is the basis for everything we're going to hear from here on. If not, we're going to move to 6 through 13. I'm going to replace italicized words of Hebrews 8 and 9 with my own understanding of what belongs there, of which we have already spoken at some length. Changing the words added by the translators does not change the scripture. Okay? Following along in the text with Steve, follow along in the text with Steve or with Diana, and see that of which I speak. Verse 6. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first priesthood had been faultless, not covenant, covenant is added. If that first priesthood had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the priests, it says them in the scripture, not the covenants, which is what the church teaches, that the covenants are no more. It's a new covenant. We don't have to worry about the other ones. Okay? But finding fault with them, the priests, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith Yehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda.
not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Jehovah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them Elohim, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he said, A new priesthood, he hath made the first old. He didn't say a new covenant. Covenant isn't there. Priesthood is what we're talking about. From chapter 4 on, we're talking about the priesthood. Okay? He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. 9:1. Then verily the first priesthood also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Mashiach, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to Elohim, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the renewed Sinai covenant, I added Sinai there, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The better ministry is the main point. The better promises and covenant are subpoints to it. Verses 7 and 8 speak of something that came first, but doesn't specify what it is. The grammar and the context tell me that what is better is the priesthood and the ministry of it, only having to offer the sacrifice once for all men of all time is a big indicator that it's better than the one that had to be done daily. If Aaron's priesthood and offerings had been all that and a bag of chips, they would not have needed to be superseded by the Melchizedek order. Verse 8 says, Jehovah found fault, not it. So the problem is not with the covenant. They are the priests. And the temporary laws for atonement and that govern them is the tabernacle, in the tabernacle and temples made with hands. The renewed covenant is itself identical to the original. The only difference is that on the covenant is written, the fleshy tables of the heart, not the rigid tables of stone. The first covenant's weakness lay in the stone on which it was written. The stone on which the words were carved is represented by the Peshat level of understanding. While the Peshat cannot be violated, there are at least three other levels of understanding that can be seen if we are open to seeing them. The circumcised heart of flesh can more easily see the other levels than can the uncircumcised heart of stone. The renewed covenant has exactly the same words, but they will be written in our minds, in our hearts, by the finger of Elohim, as were the words etched into the stone on Horeb. The spiritual nature of the deeper understandings of Torah is impossible for the uncircumcised heart of stone to see, because it just can't see past the surface of the stone. When we were born again of the Spirit of Elohim, of Jehovah, He quickened our spirits and softened our stony hearts into, still fallen, hearts of flesh, which can see more deeply now than the surface of the page if we open ourselves to the Spirit of Jehovah's leading. We can partake of the renewed covenant right now. But please notice that the renewed covenant is not in full force until after those days, in verse 10. In prophecy, those days usually means the time of Yaakov's trouble, which means that after those days speaks of the millennium and the eternal ages beyond. We are not in the fullness of the renewed covenant today, largely because we are still tied to the body of this death, as Paul described at the end of Romans chapter 7. The hearts that will be able to experience the fullness of the renewed covenant will be the ones in our resurrected bodies, ones that will be like those of Adam and Chava, when, in 1 John 3:2 it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of Elohim," and Kai, which can be translated as "but," "it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Resurrection speak. We are able to partake of the renewed covenant in the here and now, but will not know its fullness until the kingdom. We will know it then. 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known." Verse 12 says that our sins and iniquities will be remembered, taken by the scapegoat as far from us as the east is from the west, from one end of the heavens to the other, and as having had a millstone tied to them and thrown into the depths of the sea. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19 says, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Subdue our iniquities. That means he's going to subdue, I believe, our sin nature, our evil inclination. Okay? That's in our resurrect bodies. Now, and by the way, those people that live through the tribulation, through the entire 1,000 years, and are in the camp of the saints at the end, they will have their iniquities subdued. They won't. Their evil inclination will be removed from them, and they will go on, I believe, to populate the kingdom that will fill the universe. My thinking. Now, all from my little head, so take that for what it's worth. Verse 13 ices the fact of the priesthood, being that which waxes old for me, since this was written within 5 years or so of the destruction of the temple. I think Paul knew that it would last no longer than it did, because the temple was destroyed before the end of the 40th year after Yeshua's death, 40 being the number of probation and testing. And if they passed the 40th year without repentance of the murder of and goats and acceptance of Yeshua's once for all men for all time offering, they would have failed the test. So I see the destruction of the temple was an outworking of Yehovah's grace and mercy. The priesthood of Aharon did vanish away. Okay? They ain't doing that anymore. They're going to be doing it again pretty soon. You know, it may be that it was like the 35th year, okay, or the 36th year after Yeshua's death that temple came down. It's a good bit. It's in the time frame, okay? Because during the time of Jacob's trouble, they're going to have a temple. They're going to have an altar anyway, and they're going to be offering that atonement again. And I think that Yehovah may have said, you know what, they're going to have these three and a half years of doing this. They're going to have to do three or four atonements before Yeshua comes back or returns. You know, so maybe he did that. He stopped that sacrifice at exactly the right time so that they wouldn't go over their probation period. Okay? I certainly hope so, anyway. And I'm open to questions and comments on Torah portion, Haftarah, Psalm, and the Brit Hadashah through chapter 8. I'm going to work on the three verses afterward when I come back. Questions or comments? I remember Brianna. What about her?
She would be your first cousin once removed. Rip, she's your cousin's daughter. Okay, that's your first cousin once removed. That's how that works. Second cousin is literally your cousin's cousin. Yeah. Questions or comments? Fantastic. Executive chef, huh? That's number two in command. Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's number one in command. Executive chef. It's the sous chef that's number two. Wow. Yes, I do. Are you hearing that? I don't even hear it anymore. Here, wait a minute. I can... It's gone now. Yeah. That's very cool. I'm not done yet. I got a little bit left. Any questions or comments through Chapter 8 of Breed Out of Shock? They messed up her port. Wonderful. Sometimes I think that they really are just practicing. They haven't figured it out yet. Okay, then I'm moving on to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll read. Then verily the first had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's the first priesthood. Okay, and then verse 13 through 15. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth unto the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to Elohim, purge our conscience from dead works and serve the living Elohim? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, they which were are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay. The first priesthood had ordinances of service and a sanctuary in which to perform those ordinances. Jehovah's part of the Sinai covenant was to make Israel a kingdom of priests with one high priest. It was Israel that failed, not the covenant. So Jehovah set up the Levitical priesthood to administer the covenant and be the go-betweens from him to Jehovah and from Jehovah to the people. From the people to Jehovah and from Jehovah to the people. The renewed covenant reestablishes the original covenant based on the superiority, better, of the human agent, Yeshua, and his ability to keep our end of the deal. So when we are in Mashiach, we are made partakers of the renewed covenant in him. Now, verses 13 through 15. The blood of bullocks and of goats and the water of the red heifer cleansed our flesh through enough to approach the altar to offer sacrifices. How much more will the blood of Mashiach cleanse our spirits as well as our flesh? How much more will it purge our consciences? A testament specifies an inheritance conferred by the testator to the testate. A covenant specifies the conditions by which the testate receives the inheritance. The covenant written on tables of stone was made effective by the blood of mortal animals and was therefore transitory. Trusting therein made the inheritance transitory. Miss an atoning sacrifice, and you lose the inheritance. But the renewed covenant was made effective by the blood of Yehovah, Yeshua, HaMashiach, who is both perfect and eternal, and whose blood is both perfect and permanent. Trusting in and relying on that blood atonement provides us with an eternal inheritance. The blood of bullocks and goats did nothing toward purging our consciences. We still felt guilty, even though we know that the cleansing flood of Yeshua's blood washes our confessed
and repented sins away. Under the sacrificial system, our inheritance was only effective for 1 year, until the next Yom Kippur atonement. Since this was the only sacrifice they could see, they placed their reliance and trust on it, rather than the perfect sacrifice that it prefigured. And this is where the priests, to whom Paul is writing, were considering reverting. The point of the entire book of Hebrews is to convince them to keep trusting and relying on the blood of Jehovah, Yeshua HaMashiach, and not trample it underfoot by offering the blood of bulls and goats as atonement. Abraham had told them at the Akedah that Jehovah would provide himself a lamb, which was then foreshadowed in the ram caught by his horns in the thicket of thorns. We need to have faith, like Abraham and Yitzhak, in the true Lamb of Elohim, who is the source of our eternal inheritance. There can be no inheritance without the death of the testator, who bestows the inheritance. The Lamb of Elohim paid the redemption price, which we remember with the cup of redemption at every Pesach Seder. The transgression we are redeemed from is the one in Exodus chapter 32 that caused the need for the Levitical priesthood. As Paul said in Galatians 3:19, which also speaks of the Levitical priesthood and the appertaining laws for atonement. There was no atonement in the original covenant. In the covenant of Sinai, there was no atonement. That did come until after the transgression in Exodus 32. Here's what it says in Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was not ordained by Jehovah, as was the covenant, but added as a cover until the seed came to purchase our redemption in his own blood. Here is what he has always actually thought of the animal sacrifices for atonement from Yirmiyahu chapter 7, verses 21 to 24. Thus saith Yehovah Tzevaot, Elohim l'Yisrael, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be Elohechem, and ye shall be my people, Ami, and ye shall be Ami. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. We need to walk forward and not backward. In Philippians chapter 3:14, the mark of the high calling of Elohim in Mashiach Yeshua. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the entire Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, and Brit Hadashah portion. If there are any questions or comments, raise your hand. I will be happy to give you the mic. Wow. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I think it's interesting how the translators change the word in verse 15 from covenant to the word testament. Because, you know, it almost seems like they're trying to hide something, not to mention adding the words that were. At least I see this in the King James, that were under the first testament or covenant. I think they want to give you a different inkling as to what's going on. Because really this verse 15 is saying that even those under the first covenant are given eternal inheritance. And that's pretty plain and simple. Except if you add firstly, you see testaments here. You won't be thinking what was said last chapter. And then also you're thinking, that we're under. That's those back then, you know. And now we have these now, you know. So, yeah, I think they're really trying to confuse things. But two, one thing that is very interesting to consider is, you know, he talks about blood and how blood is the cleansing factor. And then he moves you from the physical aspects of animal blood to the spiritual aspect of Messiah's blood. And we remember that Messiah said, "Drink this, for this is my blood." Now, he didn't mean that literally, of course. He didn't, you know, hook up a little tube to his vein and extract some blood and pour it in a cup and pass it around. Okay? They weren't literally drinking his blood. So, you know, are we really supposed to think of blood literally that way? I don't think so. I think we're supposed to consider blood as in the life of. So if you're reading, if you consider that, you know, a more spiritual understanding of what blood is, then you could read verse 14 to say, how much more shall the life of Messiah purge your conscience? His life. So is it not what he did in his life that actually gives us eternal life? Is it not what he did in his perfection and died and was brought to death in his perfection? Was that not what saves us? Just like what Adam did in his sin brought us to death. You know? Meaning what Adam did in his life. It wasn't Adam's blood that brought us all to to death. No, it was his life, you know. And so I think we should associate immediately, when we see the blood, we should consider it the life of Messiah. His walk in perfection is what is sprinkled upon us, you know, what is remembered and actually overshadows all of what we do, including, as we see in verse 15, our transgressions. It wipes it away, you know. His walk wipes away our fallen walk, or even so, Adam's fallen walk. You see? His life overshadows all others. And that is what the Father is seeing in his eyes, is that life, that perfection. And that's what gives us atonement. You know? So, and yes, it is through death, it says in verse 15. You know, through his death, this mediator, and that is Messiah, but through his death, meaning from his life unto death, his was made perfected, and that was put into the earth, into the ground, by means of death. Okay? I mean, there's a lot of deeper spiritual stuff we have to sort of fit into this to have a better picture, and not just to take it so literally, like often we do way too much, such as with the blood, because that's what I hear even Christians say, oh, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, and that's all they're thinking of in their minds is literally the blood. You know, they think of, oh, he was put up on the stake and it was blood dripping from him. Oh, there it is right there, you know. And no, just because there was some blood dripping off him, that's not what saves us. That blood came out or whatever. You know what I'm saying? They look at that too much. Yeah, absolutely, Daryl. Yeah, they don't consider it, and they don't want to be like that. They don't want to walk his walk, do they? Yeah, they used to have that saying WWJD, but do they literally live by WWJD? I don't think so. Yeah. But that's if we did walk as Messiah walked, we would be given eternal life, absolutely. And that's the whole idea, I think. This is an awesome promise of eternal inheritance. It finalizes it all right there. And that's what's truly important, you know, that we inherit this eternal life. That's what we're really inheriting. Yeah, we can say that, you know, we can look at it physically. Yeah, we're going to be on this plot of land that he calls Jerusalem and Yisrael, or not even Yisrael, just the land, you know. We can look at that, but what is that really a picture of? It's really a picture of eternal life, you know, life forever. That's what that inheritance is. And there's promise of it. Thanks to Messiah. Thanks for his redemption act. That we could be redeemed. But thanks, Mark, for all this detail in this letter to the Hebrews, which often is just, like you showed eloquently, is often twisted, like the word covenant is put in there in the italics, and that's not what it really says. It's not what was originally said, and it's just the translators putting in the wrong words, you know, which happens way too often. Anyway, good teaching. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yeah, you're... It's amazing what changing one word is just, or adding one word, and that's what the deal is. I mean, they added the word covenant. You know, I mean, for 4.5 or 5 chapters, he's talking about the priesthood. He's talking about the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priest. He's talking about all of that stuff, you know, and then all of a sudden he's talking about a covenant. Well, he wasn't talking about the covenant. He was talking about the priesthood. Okay, and it's all he talks about through the end of chapter 10, really. It's amazing. Exactly. Okay, so there are other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? Oh, it can happen under my feet. It can happen. I mean, stranger things have happened. Well, no, I take it back. Stranger things have not happened. But stranger things could happen. Okay. I'm not seeing any hands. I'm not seeing any hands. Okay. There aren't going to be any questions or comments. I'll turn this con over to Ripper, and we'll do that after I lay on you the Aaronic blessing. Okay. Here we go. Yevorech Echa Yehovah V'yishmorecha Ye'ir Yehovah Panav Elecha V'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panav Elecha V'yasem Lecha Shalom V'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen v'amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.
Here we go.